Okay, so let's kind of pick up where we left off last week. I'm going to do a page out of last week's lesson before I start the new one. I do have the new handouts for you here as well, so I will begin to pass these out. And, you can just try not to read too far ahead as, as we go.
I need to exercise.
Yeah. Thank you. So last week we were in the book of we finished the major prophet of Daniel. We did a quick view of the book of Hosea. I started a little bit about the book of Joel. We're going to pick up with the book of Joel today. We have done a verse by verse study of this before, so if you will go to the website, you will find that it's only three chapters long, so it's not a long study. It'll be three sessions, I believe. You can listen to it in all of its detail from the beginning to the end. I'm going to pick a few things out and talk about them because they're important to us as we look to the prophecies that have not come true yet, as opposed to the ones that have. But this book is a book that focuses on what the Bible calls the Day of Judgment. And the Day of Judgment is a day that comes whenever God intervenes in our life to do something. It's not necessarily, it's also called the Day of the Lord. So if it's the Day of Judgment, it's when God intervenes to judge. If it's the Day of the Lord, it may be judgment, it may not be judgment, it may be something else. So when God intervenes in the life of man, there is called the Day of the Lord in the Bible. These days can be one day, they can be multiple days, they can be a period of time. And so you got to look at the context for how it was written about in the book to understand what it's talking about. We're going to take a look at that today. This particular section talks a lot about the Day of the Lord in a judgment form. And we look at that and we place that in the millennial kingdom. Although the book of Joel has nothing to date it by. When you read the book of Joel, you don't know when it was. You don't know what period of time it's covering. So there are many people who say a lot of this has already happened, although there's no historical evidence of it. And there are people that say it's all in the future. I don't know which is which, but I think it's pretty clear if you step away from the detail and step back and take a higher level view of it, and you focus on what God's trying to tell us, I think that's where we get our most benefit from this discussion. So, also, instead of just the Day of the Lord, I think the book of Joel talks about what we would call the gospel era, or what we would call the church age and the final stage of end times. And it uses metaphors like the Valley of Decision. And those of you that are familiar with hymns and songs know the Valley of Decision is where we will come and we have no choice but to decide for or against God. We're in a point where we're at the end of the rope, the knot is there, there's nothing left. We either hang onto the rope or we let go. And that's the Valley of Decision. And we all face that in our lives. And so there are a lot of songs that are written about that. And, you know, the high on the mountain, low in the valley, Valley of Decision. All of these great themes are in the Bible. Some of them come out of the book of Joel. Certainly they are possible. Now, in chapter 1 of this book and part of chapter 2, it talks about a plague of locusts. And there have been plenty of plagues of locusts in the Old Testament. And so I don't know whether this one is true or not true, whether this one has taken place or not. But it doesn't matter, I guess, particularly for this. It talks about a time when judgment is going to come to Israel, when the locusts are going to come and they're going to eat everything in sight. All the food will be gone, the land will be barren, they will have nothing left, and it's a judgment for their apostasy and their idolatry and all the things they're doing against the word of the Lord. So all of that happens in the first part of chapter 1 and first part of chapter 2. And then we have a little bit of change of direction in this. And we come to Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And I'm going to read it to you, and I'm going to just make a few comments as we go. And afterward being after the plague of locusts and after the judgment of God, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, I would just tell you that if you want to look into the New Testament and look at Acts 2:16, you will see where Peter talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And he relates that time directly to this verse. So in Peter's mind, the beginning of this pouring out of the Spirit happened at Pentecost. Now, we also know that Pentecost is when the church began, and what we would call the church age begins, when people accept the Lord and they get filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a set of things, I don't have them in your notes because I didn't do them till late, but there's a set of things in Joel that relate Old Testament, where he uses Old Testament things in his book, and also where New Testament things quote the book of Joel. I'll make this a little neater and put it up on the website or send it out as an attachment if you're interested in it. But Joel is a pretty magical book in a lot of ways, because it is apocalyptic, which means it has a lot of symbols. It has a lot of things you look at and you say, wow, what does that mean? You know, and so it's also what the Bible calls parallelisms. So it'll have a parallel to a judgment, or a parallel in the New Testament to a blessing. So there are, you can look along, like a parable will talk about something that happens, and then it'll come back and say what that means in the New Testament. And so you see the parallel of the two. You know, the pastor has talked about throwing seed. We've done this too. You know, this, the parable of the sower, where the seed is always the same, but the seed lands on the rocky path, it lands on the area with briars in it, or it lands in good soil, and either, you know, the crows, the devil takes it away, or it doesn't get enough moisture and sun, and it dies very quickly because it has no root, or it takes you know, place in fertile ground. Well, that's a parallelism. It's also kind of a parable, but when you look at the way we deal with the Word of God, the Word of God is like the seed, and if it hits our mind and our mind is fertile and accepting and reading, you know, and following, then it takes root and it grows, and we become better and better at what we do. If we're too busy, we have no time for the Bible, we have no time for anything else, it's like the thing that takes root, but as soon as the heat comes out, as soon as a problem occurs, it wilts because it doesn't have moisture, it doesn't have any deep roots that have been built. We all know people, Christians, that we know that are like that. You know, they believed at one time, a very shallow belief, but if a problem came, they completely gave up on God and moved back to a more secular way. And then, of course, the other one is where the Satan himself comes and picks the seed up and takes it away before you have a chance to focus on it, you know, meaning the crow. So Joel is like that in that it has parallelisms. And so you try to strike the parallel of what it means. And so, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. A couple things I want to bring to mind. I will pour out my spirit on what people? All people. Okay. This separates this event from anything that happened earlier. Any manifestations of the Holy Spirit that happened in the Old Testament were to an individual. For example, John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit in him, but he was the only one at the time. And, you know, you can say Elijah did, and you can say a few others did as well. But they were visited by the Holy Spirit who indwelled them for that lifetime. But this is the pouring out of the Spirit on all people. So the Holy Spirit will be out, be available, be trying to reach every single person. And that really tells us about a different time and age. As Peter said, this is really the time of Pentecost, when the Spirit came to all people. And then he says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to dark and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. You know, we had a lot of interest in the last couple of years in what's called the blood moons. And, you know, as we studied the blood moons, we studied where the verses are. This is one of the key verses that talks about the blood moons. And we saw blood moons. And people equated the fact that there were four blood moons that came on the Jewish feast days with a sign from God, not just a natural occurrence, but a sign from God. You know, I don't know whether it is or it isn't. Certainly nothing happened right after that, but we don't have these very often. They come every couple of hundred years. And in the past, there have been those signs equated with major things that happened to the Jews or to the Christians in the past. And you can, you know, go back to the study that I did, or, you know, I'll do that at another time again. But so blood moons, there's going to be signs in the heaven. I don't know what they are. It tells us here what some of them will be. Fire and billows of smoke. We're seeing that now. Have you noticed, if you read any kind of geological stuff, you notice that volcanoes are erupting all over the world. You know, it's puffing with smoke, and Yellowstone is getting more active. There's a number of things that are happening that way, and you can just picture kind of an earthquake happening that will crack the magma on top, and a lot of sulfur and everything coming out. We've also seen some of these things with the sun and the moon. You know, certainly when it billows smoke, the sun's blotted out, and that smoke essentially over time will turn the moon red as well. So, you know, we'll see how that plays out, but it's kind of an interesting thought that when the day of the Lord comes, we will see a sign from God in the heavens. It will not be, those of us that will look for it will see it. And, you know, there may be signs that come when nothing happens, and there may be signs that come that do. But just be aware that's one of the signs that says it'll happen. And it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, we certainly know that to be the case after the death of Christ, after the resurrection, and after the Holy Spirit comes, that whoever believes will be saved. We know that's a condition that has never happened before them and has been in place since the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. These are all interesting words, because when it talks about survivors, what are they surviving from? I think they're surviving from the calamity, from the day of the Lord. And we understand when we read some of the scripture in Revelation and in Daniel and Ezekiel that there's going to be much distress. Of course, as Christians, we'll be raptured out before that time, and who's left is the Jews and non-believers of all stripes, by the way. You know, non-believers of all stripes. So, you know, if you look out, there'll be Hindus, there'll be whatever. All of them will be out, you know, Muslims. All of them will be out in the world and not raptured out, because they're not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was explained by the apostles. And so that's going to be an interesting time, because a lot of judgment will take place. But he says, on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance. And you see today in the news, every day, the Palestinians are trying to take away Mount Zion, trying to take away Mount Moriah, where the Temple Mount was. They're trying to get the Jews barred from it. They're trying to get it annexed into East Jerusalem and then become part of Palestine and not Israel. These are all serious things that are going to happen. And it tells you that, you know, we can play the music and pirouette in the parking lot all we want, but at the end of the day, God's deliverance will come to his people at the Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, and in the city of Jerusalem. So that's a comfort, and Jews take comfort in that because it's an Old Testament passage, and they feel like that. Now, among the survivors, I don't think they like the idea of not everybody surviving, but we know from the New Testament that that's really not the case. A lot of the Jews will perish in that end time, but those that are believers will survive, and those that believe before this time come will be either called away with the church, like Messianic Jews, or they'll be saved during the time of the tribulation, and when they die, it'll be just like us today. The spirit will go to be with the Lord. So it's not all bad news for the Jews. It's really good news in that they are recovered, they are going to be called by the Lord, and they're all going to be, the ones that are called are going to be surviving. Chapter 3 says, in those days and at that time. So in those days means in the time of judgment, and at that time, when it's here, not before, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. This valley is called by several names. It's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's called the Valley of Decision in some places. It's called the Valley of Megiddo. It's where the world comes together and prepare to attack Israel. And we all know this as Armageddon. We know this as the Valley of the End Times. And if you go to Megiddo and you stand on the mountain of Megiddo, the old town, and you look out, you see this beautiful valley with hills to the right, hills to the left, that flows right down into Jerusalem. And that's the way the armies will come down that valley into Jerusalem. I say, just as a parenthetical thought, that when Russia took Crimea and they're trying to get this little part of Ukraine over by the border, it provides a direct land bridge from Russia to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is kind of interesting if you read about how the end times comes into place. So again, it may have nothing to do with it, but it sounds awful coincidental to me that it's all coming to pass now. So I will gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes, sold girls for wine to drink. Now what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all your regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you're paying me back, I'll swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you've done. For you took my silver and gold and carried off my finest treasure to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far away from their homeland. In all of these Old Testament prophecy books, you see a pretty dramatic view of the countries, not just of what Israel has done, but what the countries around Israel have done to the Jews. And God has a long memory. And these things don't, he doesn't say, oh, it was so long ago, I'm going to just forget about it. You know, he doesn't do that. And for us, that's good to know, because his word is his bond and his word is true. And when he says something, he means it. And that's kind of interesting. He says, you sold my people, send them far away. And we know that three times, actually four times, but three that we really call dispersions, people were sent away. Jews were sent away. They were sent away up into Assyria, which is where all the Jews that populated Nineveh and Mosul and all that area were sent back during the first dispersion when Assyria took over the northern kingdom of Israel. And then you had the Babylonian exile, where they were all taken away to Iraq and Iran and all the other areas that Babylon and Persia owned at the time. And then you have the Roman exile in AD 70, where they conquered the temple and they arrested the Jews and they packed them up and sent them to the far reaches of the Roman Empire. And that's how and why they got all over Europe. Interestingly enough, that's not something that God stopped, because by doing that, it protected the Israelis in their countries. They kept to themselves, they kept their religion, they kept all their traditions intact. Yeah, there's a little difference between Polish Jews and Russian Jews and American Jews, but fundamentally they're the same in key respects. And so when it comes time to assemble them all, they're not starting over. They're calling them back to the homeland. And in verse 7 it says, see, I'm going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I'll return on your own heads what you've done. I'll sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away, the Lord has spoken. Sabaeans is what we would call Yemen today. This is a tribe in the southern part of Africa. They're also sometimes called Sheba in the Old Testament. It's not clear. There may be two people down there, but they're very closely related, and they're right in the same general area. So it's the southern, you know, sell them away to Africa. And of course, the Queen of Sheba, and, you know, all the stories about the Pharaoh and, you know, all that stuff, and Queen of Sheba coming to see Solomon. So, you know, there's a lot of stories in the Old Testament about these countries that had a lot of wealth, but they don't have a lot of wealth right now. And then he says in verse 9, proclaim among the nations, prepare for war, rouse the warriors, let all the fighting men draw near and attack. This is really what's going on in Israel today. You know, Israel is preparing for war. They don't want war, but they're preparing for war. Every child 18 years old is in the military. And so the men, the women, they all learn to use machine guns. They all are posted as part of the Israeli Defense Force. They're home warriors. I mean, we have a National Guard that does some things for us, but every person there is in the National Guard. Even some Arabs, if they've been loyal to the state, are allowed in the IDF. Many of them are not in combat roles. They don't give them bullets and guns and put them out on the edge. But they do put them in the military. And it's really to prepare the nation for what they know is going to come. It says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. You know, this is exactly the opposite of the other Old Testament phrases. It says, beat your, you know, pruning hooks into, you know, beat your spears into pruning hooks and, you know, your swords into plowshares, you know, because you're going to return. This says, take your implements of farming and turn them into implements of war. Let the weak say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Kind of a prophetic time that talks about Israel preparing and all the nations gathering. Now, we know that the IDF doesn't fight them there. We know that God fights them there. And the Battle of Armageddon is not really a battle like we would think of it. It's really God says whatever he says, you know, die and they all die. You know, whether the hills fall on them or buildings collapse on them or they kill each other. But the IDF doesn't go after all the world in that valley, which is kind of an interesting thing. God has said he'll protect them, and he does. Verse 12, let the nations be roused, lest the men advance in the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge the nations on every side. I'm going to skip a few verses. Multitude to multitude in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Again, he goes back to say that, you know, that the moon and the stars will be dark. And he says that they will there, and thunder will roar out of Mount Zion. Thunder will roar out of Jerusalem for all those that are there. But then he turns to blessings, which I think is important to know. So then you will know that I'm your Lord. Dwell in Zion on my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. So again, this is a time somewhere in the future, you know, when the invaders will come and they will repel them and Israel will remain whole, Jerusalem. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, the hills will flow with milk, and ravines will run with water. Fountain will flow out of the Lord's house. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. So, you can read these, and as I say, it's apocalyptic. It's not really easy to understand, but if you step away from it and look at a couple things, I think you can get a better picture from it. God will pour out his spirit on the land, and those that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a real positive view for the people of Israel. In this church age, or the age we live in today, that is certainly the case. People that call on the Lord, you know, with sincerity, will be saved. And when they are, their place in heaven is secured for them. And so we know that's there. But we also know that the New Testament clarifies a lot of that. And we see today two things prophesied. One is a worldwide evangelism going on, and it's happening in places that have not been Christian a long time. It's happening in the Far East. It's happening in some Muslim lands. It's happening in China. It's happening in South America. It's not happening in the U.S. It's not happening in Canada. It's not happening in Europe. So it's kind of interesting that the fire of evangelism has sort of burned its way through the U.S. And I don't see a huge outpouring. Not that the Spirit can't do that, but it's not happening right now. But we see, you know, in all other places, in Africa, even under the most intense pressure, there are still people that are coming to the Lord, and they will stake their lives on their Christianity. All of which is true. And it also tells us about, even while that is happening, the great apostasy that's happening in the church. And that's what we see in the churches, you know, today in the Western world. You know, the drifting away, the accepting of other ideas, the lessening of their support for the gospel. So I think those are both prophesied. Those are both things that we understand that God has said are going to happen. So every nation, and I assume that means us, when it says every nation, since we're not specifically listed in the end times, we are part of this nation that will be in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, I believe. Now, the rapture will happen, and however many millions of us will be taken away. So we'll be a different country than we are today at that time. But the heavens will be darkened, the moon will turn red, signs will be all around us. Israel and God will be a refuge for his people. Jerusalem will be holy, which means it's set apart for God's use, not for Muslims or anybody else. Never again will she be invaded. The land will prosper with rivers, new wine, milk, honey. We see that today in Israel. Israel is really coming back from a desert wasteland to a land of milk and honey today. If you go, you'll see that. The Lord does not forget his promises, and he will avenge the innocent blood of his people. Egypt and Edom will be desolate, and he will dwell in Zion. So, you know, we see a lot of things here about Joel. And again, if you want to get the full detail by chapter, go back and listen on the audio to the three lessons that we did on Joel. But it's a fascinating book. If you've never read it, I suggest you just sit down one time when your mind's not cluttered and just go to the book of Joel. It's only three chapters, and read it. You'll come away scratching your head, but you'll also come away with a general picture of what God's judgment is going to be like in that final day. I'm going to try to get part of the book of Amos done today, which is the next little book that sort of ends us for the book of Joel. Amos, I always crack this joke. Amos is right next to Andy in the New Testament. So I can't find Amos, look for Andy. Just a joke. No letters. So Amos is a pretty interesting little book itself. And Amos really talks about judgment on Edom. And it talks about a little bit about Israel, but it talks more about some of the other countries. And in chapter 3, he talks about Israel. He says, you know, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. We know that God disciplines those he loves. Those that he doesn't love, he lets them go and do whatever they want, and they will reap the harvest of their own choices. That's kind of a sad commentary, but we see it happen. You know, we can pray for somebody, yet if they don't turn to the Lord leaves them, he speaks to them, and if they don't turn, then there's a time at which they follow whatever their own course is, and it's the course they have chosen. Then he does a little bit of a parallel. The two walk together unless they've agreed to. Does a lion roar in the thicket when it has no prey? All of these are things you can say, well, no, a lion wouldn't roar if he doesn't have anything to eat. He'd be quiet, hoping to sneak up on something. And you can go through all of these. Does a bird swoop down to a trap on the ground when no bait is there? No, it doesn't. All of these we look. When the trumpet sounds in a city, do the people not tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? And what his point is if the Lord sounds his trumpet, will we listen? You know, or will we not? And just like, you know, there are some things that are obvious. So when the Lord comes to call, when the Lord comes to proclaim, will the people listen? And that's part of the book of Joel. It says, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? So, you know, this is, of course, to Amos the prophet. So we see a little bit of that. And he goes on in this to pronounce a little bit. I'm not going to read all of this here. You can go through this. But he talks a little bit about Israel here in verse 11. Talks about, you know, we know that if a shepherd has a lamb attacked by a lion, or in the case of Joseph, remember when they brought his cloak stained with blood back to their father, they bring back evidence that something has happened. They don't just take him and throw him in a hole and leave him alone, you know, which they did, but they took his cloak, dipped it in blood, and brought it back to the father. So when you bring back an ear of a sheep, you bring back something of the sheep, it tells you what happened to the sheep. And so the landowner doesn't think you stole the lamb as the shepherd. And he talks about that. And then he talks about, God will rescue his people from the mouth of the lion. And he goes on and talks about all the altars of, to Baal and all the others that he will cut off. So he asks a series of questions, most of which are pretty easy to answer, you know, in the affirmative, yes or no, one way or the other. And so he predicts this destruction of Israel because they have been unfaithful. And let me see where I want to go from here. Amos, by the way, was very unpopular with the leaders. Just so you know, if you read the New Testament as well, you understand that prophets were not popular in the land because they didn't tell the people, or the leaders particularly, what they wanted to hear. So the prophet's main object was to talk to the leaders of Israel, the Jews that were running the Sanhedrin and all the courts, the Levites and all those, about their faithlessness to God. And of course, they were not very popular. Many of them were killed, driven out of the land, such as kind of the state of affairs for the prophets of God. Not something you would ever, "Here, Lord, send me." That's probably, you would not do that unless the Lord came to you and said, "I want you to be a prophet." Amos 9 talks about Israel's restoration, and he talks about the warring factions being overtaken by the peaceful factions, and he'll rebuild the land, and all that's good. It talks about the restoration of Israel. So these prophecies tend to line up with one another in terms of what the Lord says. It's interesting as we look in these days, because Israel is living in the times that are prophesied today. They're living in between. They're living in the time of the Gentiles. They're living in the time of the church age. And mass quantities of Jews are preparing for war, but they're not coming to the Lord. They're not coming back to the Messiah. They are secular Jews, many of them. They're Jews by heritage, not by belief. And it's kind of an interesting thing because, you know, we see these stories about settlements. And I'll just tell you a little bit. The term settlements in and of itself is a pejorative term. It sort of sets your mind thinking like these are people on a land that is not theirs. They've come out to settle a land that is not theirs. And of course, that's the way they want to portray that. They talk about occupied territory. They talk about all this kind of stuff. But in the Lord's eyes, those lands are not occupied. They are Jewish lands. They are given by God as part of the gift that he had to them. So it's kind of an interesting thing. And we're seeing today an aliyah from all over the world. Aliyah is a Hebrew word. And it used to mean the honor to stand and read the Torah in the synagogue. Now it means the honor to come back to the land that God has promised them. And so when they say people are making aliyah, it means they're returning to Israel from wherever they were. Huge numbers from Germany have come, huge numbers from Poland, Czechoslovakia, Russia. Now we're seeing a lot of them come from other lands, you know, like France and Spain, and other returning back to Israel. Even some of the African lands that have had Jewish remnants, Ethiopia and others, are returning back, and they're all welcome back in the land of Israel. The problem is they don't have a place to put them all. And so what they're trying to do is build settlements, housing, where they can go live. And they try to build them in, you know, in what's called Israel today, and they are doing that. But they're also building them in what's not challenged territory, part of what the world calls the West Bank, which is what Scripture calls Judah and Samaria. So it's part of the land of that was given to them. Yes.
Did you hear what Trump had kind of come back and said about settlements this week?
I heard he said they weren't being very helpful right now.
Yeah.
And but you know, see, I think part of that is we all have this tendency to think that this peace is going to come if we do not provoke anyone. You know, and I would just tell you that is Pollyanna thinking, because you know as well as I do, if the Jews laid down their arms and said, "We're not going to fight," what would happen? They'd attack them and kill every single one of them. So we know that it has nothing to do with provocation. It has to do with hate. And, you know, they hate them for whatever reason, and it's not going to go away. It's going to be continuous until God deals with it in the end times. So I'm not saying be provocative. I'm not saying go around Bethlehem and build all your settlements, but there are places like Shiloh, or Shiloh as we would call it, which is down near Hebron as they call it, which is where some of the patriarchs are buried, you know, like Abraham and some of those. Well, the Jews, that's a Jewish area. And even though Muslims also have a historical tie to Abraham, but they don't, there's a little community down there, and they have to post guards to keep people from trying to shoot them and snipe them. You know, why can't they just live in their little tiny piece that they have, and the Arabs have all the rest of it? It's complicated. I can't say how it's going to end, except that God will judge those that he wants to judge. And Israel, in the end, will end up being revived, believing in the Messiah or Yeshua, and Israel will reclaim its place as God's believing remnant, you know, in the land. So, you know, the whole book of Amos is a fairly short book. And the book of Obadiah is next, and I'm not going to get into that right now. I'm going to start that next week because I don't have time. But you'll see the notes on the book of Obadiah. We've also done the book of Obadiah. It's only one chapter long. I would ask you to go read it because it pronounces judgment on the land of Edom. And as we've talked about before, who is Edom? Edom is the land. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Okay? And the descendants of Esau and the Edomites, or Idumeans, as they are called by the Romans, are also the descendants of what we now call the Palestinians. So if you look at this in Obadiah, you will see what God has planned for the Edomites. And it's not good, but some of the judgments here and some of the things could be taken directly out of the headlines for today's newspaper. You know, if you want to go read the Jerusalem Post or whatever, you'll be able to see. You can just see the headlines right in this as you read it. So, any comments or questions? Well, I appreciate it. We will probably not finish the Minor Prophets next week, but we will the following week. And when we do, we'll talk a little bit about the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament. And then we'll move right into the New Testament. We'll start looking at prophecy that's related to the second coming of the New Testament, how it ties back. Okay? Questions? Comments? Yeah.
Don't you think, though, that with little Israel, like you said, that little bitty country, that God has his hand over Israel?
Oh, he does.
He will protect maybe the country more so than the people?
Well,
because like you said, a lot of them, they're old-fashioned Jews, I'll call them.
Right.
You know what I mean? That still haven't, you know, recognized that Jesus is the Messiah.
Well, there's only about 2,000 Messianic Jews in the whole land of 8 million people, so
right.
Pretty small percentage.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know whether you saw it. I'll stop here. If you have to leave, go ahead. But one of the things that I saw a couple of weeks ago is a dust storm. I don't know if any of you saw this on the videos. This is a dust storm that was right on the border of Syria and Israel. And the Israelis were gathered there because ISIS was gathered on the other side. And you see, and it's a video taken, a dust storm comes up, and it's dense. You can't see a thing. And right at that line, it stops. It looks like a wall of dust, and it's right over ISIS. And you can't, the Israelis are all going like this, you know. I mean, they're looking at it. Somebody's recording it on their iPhone. Kind of a fascinating deal because I think, to your point, God is blinding the enemy during that time. And he uses a dust storm to do it. So I think he's active, and I think he's, you know, I won't say got his finger on the button, but he's got his hand right over Israel. And he's doing what he promised he would do.
Yeah.
That's comforting.
I saw a video this morning. I can't remember exactly where it is, other than it was in the Arab land. There was a snowstorm in the desert. I think it was like 10 centimeters, that's like, what, almost 4 inches. And there was thunder, and it knocked over a crane and started all kinds of fires.
In Dubai?
I think that's what,
okay.
I'll send you the video.
Yeah, that'd be great. Well, I think we're going to see a lot of things like that, and we just can't be surprised that God is the sovereign God. So let's pray when we can get upstairs before everything starts. Lord, thank you for this time that we can come and share. Thank you for the prophecies that these men have written that we have today. And Lord, we know that you speak to us through your word. We know that you communicate to us through your word. We know that as you guide our lives, it's through both your spirit and your word. And we just pray that we would always be sensitive to that. We would always listen. We would always be obedient. Lord, we know that you want us to be faithful. We know you want us to be obedient. And we know, Lord, you want us to be doing what you've called us to do in the time before the end comes, however long that is. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray that the pastor, as he speaks, is speaking the words that you've laid on his heart that are right for us today. We pray for all those who sing, who pray, for have any part in the service. We pray for all those who attend, that in this point of service, in this point of worship, they would find a word, a sound, something they can take that you're speaking directly to them. We pray it all in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Yeah.
I cannot. I've sat too long. A friend of mine gave me this Bible. She and me.